I want to start by reading something from another of our missionaries. This is an email that Jason and Lisa Carter sent out this week. Maria Consuelo, this is a person in their community. The Carters are in Equatorial Guinea. It's the only Spanish-speaking country in Africa. This is in West Africa. Maria Consuelo was raised in the pueblo of Akurunem, married at 14, and soon became a mother of five. When she was 27, in 1996, she was 27, she was working out in the finca, which is farming outside of the village. This is when everything changed for Consuelo. From 9 in the morning to 2 a.m. the following morning, her leg became trapped under a tree in the fields. For more than a year, she was hospitalized in the general hospital in Bata. In year number 2 after the accident, her husband and father of five abandoned Consuelo, leaving her when she was still unable to walk. She finally left the hospital, but with multiple fractures unhealed and her foot basically in a 90-degree angle from her ankle. The story continued as she visited several traditional doctors, which equals witch doctors, who managed to break the bones somewhat back into place. So at least she has been sort of walking during the last 13 years. But it is a pain and a story she has to continue to live with and battle. Last month, this wound where the tree was on her leg, as it has often happened during these 13 years, the wound opened up again. Suffice it to say, it is the largest open wound I have ever seen in my life. It was like the accident happened yesterday. So basically, out of desperation, she came to our house 2 weeks ago since we had helped her out previously. Since medical language is the equivalent to speaking Japanese to many folks here, I called the nurse who was treating the wound. He told me that there was nothing anybody could do for her except perhaps the new Israeli hospital. So we went to the Israeli hospital knowing we would need nothing short of a miracle, a financial miracle. I think this is Jason writing, or Jason and Lisa. I paid for the initial visit and the antibiotics and the first round of visits to the emergency room nurse. When we saw the doctor in charge of trauma cases, he then referred us to the plastic surgeon, not a cosmetic plastic surgeon, but dealing with burn and other traumas. And then Wednesday, we saw the plastic surgeon again, who said at the present time the hospital was only doing, quote, emergency cases, and that we should come back in a couple weeks when more supplies arrived from outside the country. I explained that we didn't really know if a skin graft was even possible because of her financial situation. It was easy to describe her potential financial contribution. Nada. She hadn't worked in 13 years. Her family wasn't offering anything to help her. She had no money. Fortunately, After I insisted, I followed the doctor back to his office, and I left the doctor's office with a skin graft procedure and a 10-day hospital visit that it would require on a piece of paper. That's when we went to accounting, and they told us that the procedure and the hospital stay would be $1.8 million of their currency in U.S. dollars. It would be $4,044, which is sort of a lot and sort of not a lot of money to get something that will change your whole life. Well, they didn't have it. So he says, at this point, we were talking to a Christian Nigerian guy in accounting, whom I knew from an English congregation in the city. He had helped us earlier with x-rays and blood work. He told us to see the medical director of the hospital. Well, to finish the story, we walked out of the hospital that day with a receipt for the surgery and the hospital stay, all paid. Unbelievable. I almost broke down right there in the hospital. God is so good. Continue to pray for Consuelo. The skin graft is the first step, and even if she gets that done, there will be more work left to do. The skin graft hasn't actually happened yet. It's not scheduled, but it has been paid for. So pray for completion of the entire process. God is so good. And I share that story so we can pray. I'll be praying for the Carters in our time next week. But also because it is a great illustration of what I want to talk about tonight. And that is caring for the needs of others. In this story with Maria Consuelo, we see empathy for the suffering of others. We see financial generosity. We see walking with someone through all the trials. we see how Jason was an advocate, followed the doctor out the door and pressed home, hey, we need to do something. We see the desire to serve others, not just in the moment, but in the whole process through to completion. And we see here the power of prayer. It is, in a nutshell, everything that we want to talk about tonight. This is the third week in a series that I'm calling Learning to Love. I'm not learning to love the series, that's what I'm calling it. And we've looked at encouragement and hospitality, and tonight I want to look at how we love by caring for the needs of one another, or to put just one word on it, compassion. And I want to start in Job chapter 31, if you would turn there in your Bibles. Job chapter 31. Job is a righteous man, and he's very blessed financially, prosperity, family. He has a good life, and he's a good man. And then everything goes wrong, financially wiped out. His possessions wiped out. So much of his family wiped out. And most of Job is this conversation between he and some of his so-called friends who are trying to figure out why do bad things happen to good people. That's what Job is about. And his friends all tell him the same thing. God punishes bad people with bad things. So Job, you have bad things in your life. Therefore, you must be a bad person. That's what all of their speeches boil down to. Look, you must repent. You must have done something. You're bad because bad things are happening to you. And Job continues to maintain his integrity. And this is the final summation of his appeal in Job chapter 31. Because if you see over in Job chapter 32, this fourth man comes along, Elihu, and he speaks until the Lord finally speaks in chapter 38 out of the whirlwind. So this is the last time that Job speaks until at the very end when he responds to the Lord. And Job is giving his final appeal, and he does it in seven sections. Have you ever noticed that seven is used in the Bible a lot? And if you're reading along in the ESV, you can see that they mark out with an extra space in between these paragraphs. So the first section starts in verse 5. It starts with these if statements. If I have walked with falsehood. So he says, all right, if I've been a cheat. And then verses 9 through 12 talks about if I've enticed toward a woman. In other words, if I've been unfaithful. And then verse 13, if I've rejected the cause of my manservant or maidservant. In other words, if I've been unfair. And then verses 16 through 23, he talks about the poor. He says, if I have been uncaring. Then you look over at verse 24. He says, if I have made gold my trust. In other words, if I have put confidence in my wealth. And then verse 29, if I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me. In other words, if I have despised my enemies and acted like a coward. And then finally, verse 38 is the seventh section. If my land has cried out against me, if I have eaten its yield without payment. In other words, if I have failed to pay my workers. So he goes through all these seven sections. He says, look, friends, if I've been a cheat, if I've been unfaithful, if I've been unfair, if I've been uncaring, if I've put confidence in my wealth, if I've hated my enemies, if I've failed to pay my workers, if any of this is true, well then let trouble come, let disaster come, because that's exactly what I deserve. But I have not done any of these things. And so in verse 16 is where he talks about his compassion. If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it. For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he has not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder. Ouch. Let my arm be broken from its socket. For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced His majesty. Job reiterates here the three Old Testament categories for the weak: the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. And Job says in verses 16 through 18, and he's telling the truth, even the Lord, who does have some things to say against Job at the end, but the Lord does affirm that this is my servant, he has been righteous. Job is telling the truth. He has lived in integrity. We see in verses 16 and 18, Job has cared for all three of these categories. He has given generously. He's opened his home. He shared his food. He never took advantage of the weak. He always sought their advantage. Look back at chapter 29. You see this again, beginning at verse 11. When the ear heard it, it called me blessed, and when the eye saw it, it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to help him. The blessing of him who was about to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. I broke the fangs of the unrighteous and made him drop his prey from his teeth. Again, Job says in verses 12 through 13, I cared for the poor, the fatherless, the widow. He helped those who had no one to help them. He rescued those who were about to perish. He made glad those who had no reason to sing for joy. Wouldn't you love for it to be said about you? Verse 13, I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Are you doing anything to make widows happy? Anyone here who's on our diaconate, is there some of you here, if you've served before, deacons, deaconesses, this is for everyone, but these few verses right here in 29, it would be a great thing to meditate on as a board of deacons and deaconesses. This is what you're called to do. Be eyes to the blind. Be feet to the lame. A father to the needy. Search out the cause of him whom I did not know. See, Job wasn't just a help. All right, I'll fill in. He was an advocate. He went to bat for these people. He was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. He took up the righteous cause of those he didn't even know. We often think of compassion as the soft virtue of listening and being present, and it is that. But it's sometimes the hard virtue of breaking the fangs of the unrighteous, verse 17. That's what you do when you're compassionate. You don't just listen. You're an advocate. What is compassion? Let me give you a definition. Compassion is empathy moved into service. Empathy moved into service. Empathy means you feel some measure of what others feel. Now, I know it's not always helpful to tell somebody, I know exactly what you're going through, because nobody knows exactly what someone else is going through. But it is true, if you are empathetic, you understand someone else's emotions or their experience. Something of their grief is felt by you. Rick said earlier that we're talking about bearing one another's burdens. Now, think about that phrase. We use that a lot. Sounds like a nice spiritual phrase. What does it mean if you bear someone's burdens? It means here's someone going through life and they're weighed down. They have a burden because of their children, because of their marriage, because of their health. And to look at it and say, man, that's got to be terrible. Well, that's just looking at people's burdens. Bearing their burdens means you try to take some of it. I can't take all of it, but Could I take some? I would love to carry some of it. So if you are really going to feel empathy, you must be willing to bear. I will take some of that pain that you are having, and in some small way, I want to feel it. I want to put it on my shoulders. Isn't that what Christ did? Not just noticing our burdens, bearing our burdens. Job 30:25. Did I not weep for him whose day was hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? This is where some of us need to start. If you think, you know, some of us are just wired for compassion, and some people, it comes more difficultly. And if it is difficult, it may be because you don't feel it. You're not ever bothered by other people's problems. They never weigh you down. Could you ever say, like Job, I wept for him whose day was hard? Now, ideally, and when we're caring for people, we're not just motivated by sheer duty. Well, I better do something. Or, I'll feel good, or I'll look good, or this is trendy. No, we want to be motivated by an empathy that this person is created in the image of God. We are fellow image bearers. And I weep when they have a hard day. I know I'm generalizing here, but I think this is one of the reasons women are often better at showing mercy and compassion than men. They often feel things more deeply, empathize more easily. And we need to be careful as we live our lives that we don't drown out the capacity for empathy with a glut of sports and a glut of movies or busyness, so that life is so full, so filled with constant noise, that we're so intent each day just making it through a schedule, surviving another day, that there is no mental space, there is no heart space left to be burdened by the burdens of others. There's just nothing left. You wake up, how many days do you have like this? We're going to have more days when the baby comes like this. Lord, my goal today is to make it. That's how we feel sometimes. But if you structure your whole life like that, you will never have the capacity to take anyone else's burdens to try to bear them. So compassion is empathy, and then it's empathy moved into service. Compassion does not stop with just feeling bad for people. Here's our challenge. Because of what we can see on television and magazine advertisements and internet, most of us are bombarded with way more needs than we could possibly meet. If you responded to everything that was here in church that you could do, and every appeal on TV or on the radio, every time there was a starving child, we can't do it all. We can't do everything that comes our way. And so, we get used to feeling bad for a moment and then moving on. We just get used to, okay, done, move on. But if we are really loving, our empathy must translate into action. 1 John 3, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We would not be singing any songs to Christ if he had just looked down from heaven and said, man, that's got to stink down there. Look at all those people. A lot of sin. Ooh. A lot of brokenness. Man, what do you think, Father? Yeah, I feel real bad about that. That's just terrible. No, he showed his love and that he laid down his life, not just words, deeds. Hebrews 10:32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. There's Christians in jail. They don't get 3 square meals in the ancient world. I don't know what they get today, but people had to come and walk by and give them food or you're going to starve. But what are they going to think? Here's the Christians in jail for being a Christian. You come up and help them. You must be a Christian. You might get in jail or your property might be plundered. But it says they had compassion. They said, we got a better possession. Go ahead, take that stuff. I got a lot better stuff in heaven. It wasn't just feeling sorry for them. It was compassion. It was empathy moved into action. And I'm stressing this because in our day, virtue is often seen as nothing more than expressing the right sentiment. So that if you express moral outrage over something, or if you apologize incessantly for things, or if you feel offended, if you have some sort of sentiment, that's virtue. Instead of virtue defined as right action. So compassion is not just feeling bad or expressing affirmation for what is good. Compassion is actually doing what is good. We see this in Jesus' ministry. Matthew 9:35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When is the last time you and I felt like that? Look at them. They're harassed. They're helpless. If you and I never feel what Jesus felt here, either we're just relationally dysfunctional, or our hearts have gotten cynical, or we need to get out more. And it could be the latter. We're not spending enough time around other people. Jesus said, isn't it so easy for our hearts to get cynical? Just always feel like, I can't do anything about that. They probably deserve it. Or Luke chapter 7, as Jesus drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. How could Jesus not have had compassion on her? Think, Jesus didn't know who this woman was. There's no indication that this was his long-lost cousin or something. But he could see. Look at her. That must be her son. I see no husband by her. She must be a widow. I see no other son here to take care of her. What will happen to her? In that day and age, especially without a son or a husband to take care of her, and so Jesus has compassion. It breaks his heart. Don't get so cynical, so smart, that your heart never gets broken. This is probably the biggest danger. Those who are in this biggest danger are pastors, doctors and nurses, social workers, teachers. Just in any sort of profession where you see stuff and you hear stuff, in a certain degree you protect yourself and you understand that your own limits, and that's healthy. But you can also get cynical and you stop feeling. You get calloused. I mean, Jesus didn't stop and talk to everyone who wanted his help, but when he was engaged in ministry, he was engaged. He did not check his emotions at the door. He did not aim for some clinical, detached neutrality. He felt something about people. It wasn't just come in and, okay, no, just be neutral and pretend not to really have emotion towards you. This is the same in the early church. In Acts 4 and Acts 11, Galatians 2, we see them collecting for the needs of the saints who were impoverished. Even the elders who were supposed to be devoted to the Word of God and prayer. And they appointed the deacons to take care of the physical needs. Yet even the elders were told in Acts chapter 20 to help the weak. The church was known for its care. You've maybe heard this saying before. Tertullian, one of the church fathers, reported that outsiders, non-Christians, were saying about the church, "See how they love one another." Not a bad thing to be gossiped about. Would you look at University Reformed Church? There's a lot of love going on in there. Whew. See how they love one another. So I just want to think, who needs our compassion? Who needs our compassion? Well, there's several different categories we can think of. You first think of the obvious ones, the priorities that should just be there. Your family. The New Testament is very clear. If an able-bodied man does not care for his family, does not see to it that his family is provided for, he is worse than an unbeliever. We ought to care for our friends. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. We ought to make those in the church a priority. Galatians 6:10 says, "Let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith." So go ahead, do good for everyone, especially there's a priority on those who are of the household of faith. And then I think it's helpful to understand this term, moral proximity. Moral proximity. What does that mean? Well, it goes back to what I said earlier. There are so many needs out there. How do we know which ones we're supposed to respond to? And so a lot of people have talked about moral proximity. What are the needs that are closest to your moral obligation? You see, the story of the Good Samaritan, or the story of rich man and Lazarus, what made the bad guys in those stories so wicked is that the needs were right in front of their face and they had the opportunity to fix it right there. And they just walked by the other side of the road with the man bleeding from the robbers. Or the rich man passed by Lazarus every single day, never gave a thought. They were oblivious to needs right in front of their faces. In Israel, the greatest responsibility was to their nuclear family, then to extended family, then their tribe, then fellow Israelites, and then people from other nations. When we think about caring for people and meeting their needs, I think this concept of moral proximity is important. Now, I'm not arguing that we have a selfish devotion to our family and we just say, "Well, pastor said I just got to care for my family and everyone else, who cares?" But we certainly don't want to neglect a brother who has lost a job because we are crusading for some cause on the other side of the world. And without this concept of moral proximity, compassion seems like a cruel joke to us. It just seems an impossible standard because we have so many demands. And if we think every demand is obliged upon us in the same way, you end up doing less, not more. You think, "Oh man, I could never do any of this stuff. Man, this TV show here, this infomercial for poor kids in Africa, I couldn't do this. And then, oh, here's a need in our congregation, and I couldn't do that." And you fail to see there is a difference in moral proximity between those two. And so we don't want to give up because we think we can't meet every need when we can meet some. So there are immediate obligations. Then we look at who is in our sphere of moral proximity. And then we also want to think of the category, the weak. Who are the weak? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the poor, the fatherless, and the widow. Now, nobody wants to be in the category of the weak. But if we're honest, all of us will have occasion in our lives to be in the category of the weak. Those who are getting lost in the system, falling through the cracks, those who need an advocate, those who need a helper. So perhaps in our day, this might be the elderly, those who have no family nearby, or the handicapped, or the mentally ill, or single moms, or those who struggle with the language, or internationals and immigrants, or those suffering from dementia, or those with chronic or terminal illness, or those who are caring for people so afflicted. Those may be the poor, the fatherless, the widow. How can we show compassion? Well, you could come up with as many good ways as I could. You can write letters. You can email. You can send cards. Now, I've spoken before about I have some moral reservation about the whole thank you card after weddings business that we're in. I know I'm a guy and I just don't get that. But the thank you card out of the blue for something, man, doesn't that just, some of you send them to me, isn't that just the nicest thing? I mean, when it's, and not the kind you know that that husbands get for their wives on their anniversary, and it's just a card and they just underline the words and they just, well, here you go. I didn't write anything, but I underlined a few words that seemed to fit you. No, it's a no. It's just a short note. Means so much. Or a phone call. God ordained Skype so we can keep in touch with missionaries. God created the telephone so we can minister compassion to those who need it. You just pick up the phone. It doesn't have to be long. Say, hey, how you doing? How can I pray for you? I was just praying for you this morning. I just wanted you to know, I'm really glad you're here. How can I pray for you? What's going on? Wouldn't that mean a lot? It's a telephone. Remember before computers? The telephone. Use it. Or you can visit people, shut-ins or moms or widows or widowers or the sick. You can invite people over. You can show hospitality. You can give of your resources. You can share. You can counsel. Teach English. Give a ride. Do one of the quote, mundane jobs at church. The usher, the nursery worker. I just have so much respect for all the nursery workers. I never do it. I never do the nursery. Well, that's why I went into ministry. I never do the nursery. Bless you. Bless you. Double blessing on those who don't benefit from it anymore or ever. Bless you. Just serving. Thinking of ways to show compassion to others. And triple blessings on you when you do it joyfully and seriously. Many of you could use your expertise to help others. Perhaps you're good at finances or bills or taxes or filling out wills. Or you can do repairs for people or bring them meals or help someone navigate insurance or doctors or just go and read books. You can use your own experience of affliction to help people. 2 Corinthians 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." That ought to be one of the things, not the only thing, but one of the things that comes into your heart when you are suffering. Now, you're going to suffer, and it's going to hurt, and you're not going to like it, and you wish it would go away. But one of the things in your heart in that moment ought to be, Lord, when can I minister to people out of this? There will be someone else with a child like this, or an illness like this, or a divorce like this, don't waste your suffering. Don't waste your affliction. Use it to minister to others in similar situations. How else can we show compassion? You can share the gospel. Compassion for others flows from the gospel, and compassion will motivate us to verbally share the gospel. We have a lot of trouble with this. Social action or mercy ministry, whatever you want to call it, and evangelism. How do those two things go together? And it seems like you inevitably have Christians who are really excited about evangelism and they're sort of suspect about the social stuff. Isn't that what liberals do? And then you have other people who are really into the social stuff and they're just kind of embarrassed about hell, or they don't want to talk about evangelism. Or they use the most boneheaded phrase, preach the gospel, use words if necessary, which St. Francis never said. And you can't share the gospel without words, because it is a message. You can live out, adorn the gospel, you can show the love of Christ, but you need to speak it. Here's what Paul says in Romans 9. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. There he is. He has sorrow, compassion for their eternal state. Matthew 23, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have me. Christ wept not just for the physical needs he encountered, but also he wept over spiritual rebellion. It is a good check on your heart. Have you wept for both of those things? Have you wept to see the children with the distended stomachs? Have you wept to think of people going to hell? Mercy ministry, evangelism, how do those two things hold together? I think the answer is really simple. Compassion. If we have true compassion, that is empathy moved into action, then we will want to meet physical needs and we will want to meet spiritual needs. Here's an illustration I made up. Okay? Suppose you are in charge of a nursing home for men in some poor village somewhere. And before you assume your responsibilities at this nursing home, the outgoing director tells you, let me explain to you what it's like here. And he says, these are really nice men, and they generally seem to be getting along pretty well in their old age. But there are a number of problems. The beds are falling apart. The indoor plumbing doesn't work very well, and people could get diseased. A lot of the men have arthritis. It's very uncomfortable. And there's a couple guys with the flu, and they need some medicine. And a lot of them don't get enough to eat because last year's harvest was burned by some neighboring tribe. And then he says, but worst of all, every single man here has cancer. Every single man here has prostate cancer. Their PSA numbers are through the roof. But we have here in the hospital, we got the robotic surgery. And no one will take it. They don't believe me that they're sick. They don't want to talk about it. They say that's embarrassing. And they're scared of the surgery. And so most of the men here are going to die in the next couple of years unless they can get treatment for their cancer. So suppose that's the situation and you're the medical director. What would compassion look like? Well, one option might say, hey, forget about the beds or the harvest or the medicine. Just concentrate on building a state-of-the-art prostate clinic. Print up brochures for the clinic, advertise free lectures about the clinic. Don't do anything else, because unless you cure their cancer, they're all going to die anyways. I think we would say, that's not very compassionate. You can do something about the beds. You can help them with the flu. Another option might be, hey, take care of the beds, figure out the issue with the other tribe, give them some medicine for the flus, but just don't talk about the PSA numbers. They're uncomfortable about it. They don't believe you. Just, you're not there to do that. You can only do so much. Surely we would say, you're not a very good doctor. That's not very compassionate. You're not getting to the one issue that matters more than all the other issues. So I think we can all agree that real compassion would be coming to the clinic saying, all right, what can we do for the beds? How can we help the flu? How can we help the harvest? And yet you know that you have to talk to them about the cancer. You've got to try. You've got to develop plans. You've got to win their trust so they'll believe you and listen to you. You have to be creative. You have to strategize. And every day as you help with all of those needs and it gives you some satisfaction, yet you feel deep down, I need to tell them about the illness that really matters. Romans 10:1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Those are the kind of missionaries we want. Their heart breaks for the physical needs. And they also, every day, think, when can I tell them? How can I get through to them? I like the phrase that I've heard others say, that our goal as Christians is to relieve suffering where we see it, especially eternal suffering. So we see people suffering and we care because it's suffering. And we also know that apart from Christ, there will be eternal suffering. And if we believe that and we truly have compassion, part of our compassion will be to share the good news of Christ. So how do we live this out? Well, think back to this concept of moral proximity. You have at one level, there are the things that are just expected of you to care for your friends and your family. Then you have at another level, the sort of regular responses we can give. You know, there's a disaster and they need help or they need money. Or someone needs a house for a short time. Or you visit someone in the hospital over the weekend. Or you agree to help fix up their house. Or you go on a mission trip. Or you give a one-time gift. All of those are good. Those are regular responses. Here's a need. Here's what I can do now. And we move on. Then there are ongoing responses to needs. Maybe you're a tutor after school. Or you do Meals on Wheels every week. Or you regularly visit shut-ins, or you do ESL, or you give free counseling, or you agree to walk with people through a difficult time in life, or you volunteer at the Crisis Pregnancy Center, or you support a ministry financially, faithfully. Those are ongoing responses. Then there are vocational choices. Maybe you're a doctor or a nurse, or a lawyer working for justice, or you work at a nonprofit, or in social services, or hospice, or a nursing home, or you work with hunger issues, or water issues, or AIDS. And then perhaps some of us will be called to intentionally choose a different lifestyle that we might show greater compassion. I think we have to allow different callings on our lives. But perhaps some of us will choose intentionally to look for burdens that we can bear and bear for the long haul. And we'll probably find out in most cases that many of them don't turn out to be burdens, but to be joys. We ought to pray that more of us would be raised up by the Lord to adopt others, to give generously toward adoption. That many would seriously consider foster care. That some would choose to live among the poor in another part of the world or in Lansing. That you would choose to let others live with you, even people that sometimes you think, I don't even know if I'm going to like this, but you do it. All of us could be challenged to give sacrificially, that we would intentionally lower our standard of living and increase our standard of giving. I could live here, but in order to bear more burdens, I'm going to live here. And then perhaps most importantly, all of us are called to pray. Don't ever say to someone, all I can do is pray for you. No, that's not all you can do. That's all. To pray. When we say that, we often deep down think prayer is sort of, we say it to end a conversation. I'll pray for you. That's sort of, I've had that happen before. Hopefully not when I'm talking to one of you. Someone will talk to me and I'm not quite sure what they want. We talk for maybe an hour and a half and I think that we're sort of, okay, this is what you came in to talk about. And I'll say, can I pray for you? And something clicks. Pastor's time is almost up. And then they say, well, before that, I need to tell you about all this other stuff. So try not to use that as my calling card for ending conversations. Now I just revealed my secrets. They teach you that first day of seminary. Don't say prayer as a kind of throwaway. James 5:14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras is always struggling, wrestling on your behalf in his prayers. I don't know that I'm a good wrestler in my prayers. How are you at wrestling? Are there people, you know, your kids, that comes pretty naturally. How about others? You've chosen to intercede and in your prayers. You're there with God and you're wrestling. Like with Jacob. Lord, would you bless them? I'm not going to let go until you bless them. So pray. As you pray, your heart will change. If you don't feel a lot of compassion, start praying for people. Your heart will change. Their situations will often change. Their hearts will change, and God will minister the compassion of Christ to those who need it when we pray. So let's do that now. Father, we could each one of us in this room share legitimate needs. I know some of them. A lot of them are unknown only to you. We don't know how to pray for all of them. Help us to be more faithful at praying for one another, at walking with each other over the long haul, at seeking out burdens that we might bear. And we lift them before you, Lord. We grab hold of you and we cry out to you, Lord, would you bless the marriages that are just about done. Would you have mercy? Would you bless those not sleeping at night because of kids or anxiety? It's a really dreadful thing to not sleep. Would you bless those who are scared of being single, scared of being childless, scared of being unemployed? Lord, would you bless those who are lonely? Lord, would you help our congregation to be a place marked by holiness and truth and love? These three things are not set apart from each other. They all hold together, and we see them hold together perfectly in Christ. So work them in us, we pray. Through Him, amen.